Well, it's good to be here again. It's our second of 4 weeks that I'm here. And we are continuing looking at the life of David in 2 Samuel 12. So you're going to need your Bibles again this week. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we're going to be looking at. But let's just have a word of prayer and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to approach you. And Lord, as Bob mentioned, we don't appreciate prayer enough. We just don't. We think somehow that we call to you and you're obligated to stop and listen. And we don't realize the privilege that we have to approach the Holy One of heaven. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we pray, let us set aside all the distractions of the morning and all the thoughts of things we have to do this afternoon and just focus on your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring your word alive and just meet us where we're hurting, where we need to hear from you today. So, Father, illuminate your word, guide us, and just do whatever is necessary in our lives as you speak to us. And we pray all for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus, as he was about to ascend into heaven, took his disciples aside and said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, that great commission. And when he did that, he made the assumption by that commandment to them that somehow what they were going to do would be effective, because he gave it to them to do it, and then we as believers in Christ multiply that out, and we have an obligation to always give an answer for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within you. So the Lord has some expectation that believers, Christians, can do that job effectively. And yet it amazes me because we fail and mess up, not just the presentation of the gospel when we want to, we don't know what to say or how to say it, but our own private personal lives. We wonder, why would God use us to do such an important task? Why wouldn't the Lord just hand that off to the angels who could, as I've said before, stand over the city of Kingston and blow trumpets? That would get everybody's attention. Everybody. And it would be, in my mind, far more effective for the Lord to hand that off to the angels. Let them do something like that, rather than to us, who fail and fail and constantly say, Lord, forgive me, and we fail and we try and we fail. And it's like, but in all of our failure, the Lord has the expectation that we're the right ones to do it. We're the right people. We're the right creation to do such an important task. And we're looking at David. So take your Bibles and go back to 2 Samuel. I'm going to have to take a run at this because last week we looked at 2 Samuel 11. David, of course, was king. And David, in chapter 7, Nathan the prophet came to him in chapter 7, and Nathan said, God's going to do a great work. God wants a home, a house built for him. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God gave David what we call the Davidic covenant, that out of you will come one whose throne shall never cease, and one who will reign forever. And of course, that was Christ and the kingdom of God. And what a spiritual high that David was on when God privileged him enough to be given this wonderful promised covenant of this, of the coming king, of an eternal kingdom, of a reign that will never end. In the New Testament, we read that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that the kingdom of God is secure and eternal and gracious. And sometimes as Christians, my goodness, my life doesn't announce that or reflect that too much. But even so, David here was on a spiritual high. And chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, David goes to battle, David wins. Everything David does is evidence of God doing great things in him. And then we get to chapter 11 that we looked at last week, and it starts off in the time of spring when men go to war. And then we find out that for whatever reason, David decided, I'm going to sit this one out. And he neglected his first responsibility. His first responsibility was to be in front of his men going into battle like he'd always done before. He'd always been there before. And now, for whatever reason, he decides to stay home. When every other man was in battle, David was the sole guy in the city of Jerusalem. And he took that situation where he put himself in a position that he should not have been in, a position that was too easy to be tempted in. And he walked over his roof, and below him he saw Bathsheba sunbathing. And there was nothing wrong with that, because the only one in town, there are a bunch of other women and children, so there's nothing wrong for her to be doing what she was doing. But he sat, stood and he looked down on her. And he had the privilege as the king to have the highest roof in the city. And so he took his position and he took his neglect of responsibility, and it led him to a position where he then called her, brought her back into his chambers and slept with her. And all that was wrong and evil, and he should not have done that. But as far as that, everything seems to be, well, no one's ever going to know, all the guys are gone to battle. But then she declares, I'm pregnant. What are you going to do about it? And then panic mode kicks in with David. And now begins this whole process of him trying to cover up his sin. And so first of all, he brings Uriah back and says, you know, go sleep with your wife. And he's like, no, why would I do that when my men are in battle? I need to be in battle. I shouldn't be enjoying time with my wife. I need to be in battle. So he doesn't do it. And David's like, okay, that didn't work. Let's go to plan B. So he brings Uriah back again. This time he gets him drunk, thinking now that you're drunk, you're going to go home and literally rape your wife. But he still didn't do it. And then plan C kicks in. He goes, well, I got to get rid of him. And so he tells Joab, put Uriah out in the front of the battle, and then everybody back up. And he's standing out there all by himself. And sure enough, he dies. And he gets killed. And that's where we end chapter 11, and we're going to start chapter 12. But look, if you look at your text, the end of chapter 11, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, what displeased the Lord was the whole deception, the lying, the whole deed, and the fact that he just tried so hard to cover it up. But in David's mind, at the end of chapter 11, in David's mind, he believed, I got away with it. Oh, it was hard. I had to do a whole bunch of stuff, but I got away with it. So when all the men come back from battle, they're going to find Bathsheba pregnant, but they're just going to naturally think, oh, it was one of those times that Uriah came home. So in David's mind, the only one that knew about his sin was himself and Bathsheba. And I got away with it. I covered it all up. It is a very sad and embarrassing and humiliating thing when, as believers in Christ, we have all these secrets in our sinful life. We have secrets. We try to cover up so nobody will find out what we're actually doing. And those times are just literally humiliating as a believer. And David had all these little secrets, hiding things, trying to manipulate, trying to cover his sin. And at the end of chapter 11, he's like, I got away with it. Nobody knows. I'm okay. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew. Now, my question at the end of chapter 11 and starting in chapter 12 is this. What does God do with David? What does God do with you? What in the world is God going to do with me? Like, what does God do with us? We're told to be bright salt and light into the world and, you know, all that salt, light stuff. And then look at us. Look at the things we do. Look at the private, secret things that we have hidden, either hidden on our computers or hidden somewhere else, or hidden, just secretive things, so nobody will know the sin that we are in. Yet the Lord knows. And we say, well, what is God going to do with you? Now, let me just say this. If the Lord disqualified every believer in Christ, there'd be nobody to do the Great Commission. Remember the Word of God says there is no sin that is uncommon to all men. Christ was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. But even so, the reality is that the Lord just simply disqualified every believer immediately for all the things that we'd done. There would be no Great Commission. There would be no expectation that the Lord would ever use us effectively at all to do anything. So what we have here is a realization that as unworthy as we are, somehow we got to get where God can use us again. And David had to get to where God could use him again. Now, when we start chapter 12, this child of Bathsheba's is already born. So what are we looking at? Well, if it's a newborn, at least 9 months, probably a year, maybe there's a more than a year, but there's a big time in between the last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12. Let's just say a year. A year that David believed that he got away with his sin. A year that he felt justified for this Bathsheba's pregnancy. A year where he, as we'll find out as we look at the Psalm 51 and 32, the two psalms that he wrote during chapter 12, which we're going to look at the next 2 weeks. A year where he was spiritually very far away from God. Look, nobody needs to tell me this. When I sin, and I do not repent, I feel the effects of it in my spiritual life. I remember as a little boy, I just remember this. I don't know how old I was. I just remember as a little boy standing beside my mother's bed. And my mother said to me, "Alan, what will happen to you if you don't read your Bible or pray or you don't ask God to forgive you today?" And I was looking at it. She says, "Nothing's going to happen because tomorrow will still come and the next day will still come. But you're going to feel it." I never forgot that. And she was right. See, tomorrow you'll still go to work. And the next day you'll still go to work. And you'll still come to church next Sunday. But you're going to feel how far away from the Lord you've drifted. The joy. You know, when Bob read that about prayer, I mean, how many felt the same? Do we feel prayer as such an exciting privilege? Or is it like, oh, yeah, whatever? David here, we have to remember, those soldiers that returned from battle came back to Jerusalem and they said, "King David, why weren't you with us?" And he probably lied and made up some excuse. But to the average soldier, they still looked up to him as, "You're the godly guy. You're the godly leader." Because they had no idea what happened. So their idea of David was still what he had always been in the previous chapter, as the godly leader. And let me tell you, it's very easy to fake godliness. It's really easy to fake it. Say the right words, sing songs loudly, dress nice, have the lingo. It's easy to fake it when it's really not there. David, for this year between the end of chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12, was faking it really well. And there are lots of believers right now who are faking it, pastors who are faking it. Because we're people, and we're people that fail. But the important thing is God does not discard us. What the Lord wants us is not just simply to say, "Lord, I'm sorry," because that's not good enough. The Lord wants us to say, "I'm sorry, Lord, and I want to be more godly." See, it's not like, see, one of the problems we have in church is we grow up with this idea that here I am, I'm okay, and then I sin, I'm like kind of like minus 10. And then say, "Lord, I'm sorry," and I'm back to zero. And then I'm minus 10, and I'm back to zero. And I'm minus 10, and I'm back to zero. But that's not what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to be zero minus 10, zero minus 10, zero minus... He wants us to be, okay, you're in minus 10, repent, and now be a plus. Learn from your mistake and draw closer to me than you were before. It's not that God... God doesn't want us just to be back to zero. Zero is, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Okay, that's where you get back to zero. But when there's a genuineness of repentance, we're changed people. And that's what godliness is. How do you get to be a godly person? How does David get to back to where he can do something effectively? Now, you got to realize this. After David did everything in chapter 12 that we're about to look at, he went on to write some of the best psalms after. After. And he went on to do some great and wonderful things for the Lord after. So there was hope. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 103, Psalm 86, some of the great, great psalms that David wrote were after. Because he didn't just say, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. He really cried out to God, Lord, I don't ever want to do that again. And it's when we do those things, when we come back to God and say, never again, Lord, I'm ashamed of what I've done before you. Those are the things that spur us on to be godly people. See, I always say, God, you don't become godly by going to church. Church doesn't make you godly. Come on. Taking communion doesn't make you godly. Being baptized doesn't make you godly. Godliness is when believers in Christ faithfully persevere through great trials and successfully overcome them and draw closer to Christ. Whether that trial is physical illness, whether it is spiritual troubles, whether it's sin that we've conquered and we're never going back to, but it's when we overcome those things and we draw close to the Lord. But let me just say, it's very easy to fake godliness. What does a godly person look like then? I sat down the other day and I tried to map out. Not that they apply to me, but I just tried to map, what does a godly person look like? I have in my mind someone who I hold up as very, very godly. It was my mother, who's now with the Lord. She loved to pray. Never ashamed to pray, anywhere, anytime. She loved to talk about Jesus, not to talk about the church. Church, 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 church. No, 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 we're not talking about the church. Love to talk about Jesus. See? That's different. Humble. Acknowledging her inability. Dependence. Those are the qualities of godliness. Not critical, not backbiting, not poking the pastor all the time, but encouraging, loving, praying for spiritual leaders that they may be more spiritual. Those things don't develop by coming to church. They develop when imperfect people like us gain victory over our own struggles and grow onto maturity. Okay, so let's look at chapter 12. In chapter 12 it says, and again, at least a year later, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now when I read that, I think, why would you do that, Lord? The guy was an idiot. You just ignore him. Chuck him aside. Saul, God rejected for doing a lot less than this. Saul did a lot less than this, and God rejected him. But God's not rejecting David. He sends Nathan to him. Now, there are a couple attributes of God we need to realize that happens in my life and your life. The first one is the attribute of long-suffering. God is a God of long-suffering. And that simply means, as David would write in Psalm 103, verse 10, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. 103:10. Which means God, bang, you're dead. God doesn't do that. God is a God of long-suffering, which means this. The Lord wants me, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did today. I'm sorry for what I did yesterday. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really genuine. He wants us to have that little heartbeat, like boop, 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 boop. I sinned, I'm back. I'm sinned, I'm back. He wants us to have that kind of a continual life, not the drop off the edge of the cliff, which David did. But God is a God of long-suffering, and that means when there are times, for whatever reason, that I want to justify the things that I've done that have dishonored the Lord, God gives me time for the Holy Spirit to convict me. He gives me time. He doesn't just wallop me. He gives me time. That's long-suffering of God. And here David at least had, I'm thinking it's around a year, at least 9 months, but probably more. And then he finally, in his grace, sends Nathan. And that is an act of grace. God looks at David and he had pity on him. See, the thing is, as a believers in Christ, we are under that wonderful verse of Romans chapter 8. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It just simply means that God's not judging us, but he's disappointed with me as a believer. He's greatly disappointed with me because I cannot fulfill my commission responsibilities. And my salt and my light is... I know it, the Lord knows it. No one else knows it because I can fake godliness, but the Lord knows it. And God, in his grace, allows other people, and Nathan here, to approach David and say, how are you doing spiritually? One of the things that I've learned in my life is, you know, like I said last week, everyone says they're fine. How are you doing today? I'm fine. I always ask people, so how are you doing today? Fine. Okay, now how are you really doing? And then genuinely, usually they will, I'm struggling. And then, especially with men, I will say, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? It's hard to lie on that kind of a question. But the reason I'm saying that is not for any other reason, because I care. And can we pray? Can we talk about it? Because it's probably something I'm going through myself right now, or I have, or I will, or whatever. But there's that care for one another. The uniqueness of a church is not, like I said, a billiard table with a whole bunch of balls that bang together on Sunday morning and then head off into different pockets. That's not what a church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be people that really care about the spiritual welfare of one another. And God sent Nathan to David. Now, as soon as God sent Nathan to David, Nathan knows what went on. That secret is now gone. So Nathan now has full disclosure of what he did with Bathsheba. David thought, nobody knows. Let me just tell you, and I said this last week, there's no such thing as secrets. It will be exposed if we do not repent of them. Because God will not be mocked. Those things will come to light at some point. So deal with them now. Nathan now has full understanding of what David did. Now David comes to him, and rather than Nathan saying, David, you're supposed to be the king, you're supposed to be the godly man, I'm really ashamed of you, you're an elder of the church, or you're a Sunday school teacher, I expected more of you. That's not what Nathan did, because that kind of response just like, go away. What he does is he gives a parable. And this right here is the model of the parable that Jesus used throughout all the New Testament. So this is it. So when you look at the New Testament, when Jesus did parables, this is the model that he followed right here. Okay? And here's the parable, starting at verse 2. There were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat his morsels and drink from his cup, and his light lay in his arms. It was like his pet puppy dog. And it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare, in other words, to kill it and to cook it, for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it, killed it, cooked it. Prepared it for the man who had come to him. And that's the parable. That's all that Nathan said. And when David heard that parable, David did exactly what all the parables in the New Testament that Jesus gave are meant to do. See, a parable is meant to be a story so that the listener condemns themselves. And that's what David did. David heard this, he said in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he has done this and had taken no pity. And then Nathan said, David, you're the guy. Now, here's the difference right here between, Lord, I'm sorry, and then go out and do it again, and then, Lord, I'm sorry, a lot of reasons, a lot of excuses why I'm doing it, and go do it again. And then, Lord, here's the difference between that kind of, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and genuine repentance that leads to godliness. And the difference is this. It is only when I see before the holy God the grievous nature of my actions. It is only when I realize how grievous my sin is to God, and I condemn myself in the process, will I ever stop doing that same repetitive sin over and over and over again? You see, if you don't see that what you're doing is grievous before a holy God, you're going to justify why you did it. Oh, I did it because so-and-so did this to me, or because my wife doesn't love me enough, or because of this, because all these reasons we pull out of the hat. And we go and do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. It was only when David was confronted with the grievous nature of his sins before a holy God, and he condemned himself in the process, he said, oh, Lord, forgive me. And Nathan goes on in verse 7, and he talks about, look, verse 9, it says this, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And that's what I do. You see, when I'm involved in something that I know is dishonoring to the Lord, I'm despising this thing. I'm despising the thing that I love to teach from. I'm despising the thing that is the light to the world, the Word of God, because I'm living in rebellion to it. And so Nathan says to him, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? And look what he says, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite. So Nathan has full understanding. The secret's out. There's no putting a cap on it now. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then he goes on and says there's going to be three things that have happened. Number one is that there's always going to be, your family's going to be at war. Now, I was thinking about this. Let me read the verse. Verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Could you imagine if God said that to you? Because of what you have been involved in and the fact that you just didn't want to repent in it, your family life is going to be conflict for the rest of your life. You're never going to have a nice family barbecue. You're never going to have a Christmas together with the grandchildren. It's going to be conflict forever. That would be a horrible thing. To think that my sin is going to cause conflict in my family for as long as I live. I'm never just going to have a nice time with the kids and grandkids. I'm never going to be able to go out with them and enjoy time. There's going to be conflict now from now on. That in alone is a very harsh thing. Now, when you look at the second one was, of course, then one from his own house is going to bring evil. That was his son Absalom that he did. And then the third thing is that someone is going to take his own wives and sleep with them in public, which Absalom did in chapter 23. But when we look at them, my thought is this. But why would God bring all these consequences when David said in verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. So as far as David's concerned, that was genuine, self-convicting, grievous acknowledgement of my sin and genuine repentance that leads now to godliness. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to put myself in that position again. I will never look at another woman like that again. I will never. So that whole part of my life is gone because I realize how horrible it is. Then why do I still have to pay these other consequences? Why can't you just let me off the hook? That'd be like me driving down the 401 doing 150 kilometers an hour. And the OPP pulls in behind me with lights flashing. And I pull the car over to the side of the road and I bow my head and I said, oh Lord, I'm so sorry for speeding. Please forgive me. There, now I'm not going to get a ticket. I shouldn't get a ticket now. I just asked God to forgive me and he forgave me. So why would I get a ticket? Well, you get a ticket because God is the God of the moral law as well. And the moral consequences of breaking the moral law of God is that there is consequences, even though God has forgiven you for the spiritual things that you've done. And the consequences that David faced are going to be heavy. But even so, here's the great thing. The mercy of God is so great, God is going to use David to do great things for his kingdom yet ahead. And that's my hope. That's my encouragement. My encouragement is I look at my life and I just say, I thank you, Lord, there's nobody standing beside me writing down all my failures because I don't want them publicized. And I know, Lord, that where I'm standing right now sometimes is the result of a lot of bad decisions and I wish they never had happened. I wish I could go back in time and redo that day over again or redo that conversation over again or redo that 20 minutes over. I wish I could redo it over again, but I can't. And so here I'm sitting in a very awkward position that I don't want to be in. But that's not to say that the merciful God cannot still use you to do great things for your kingdom when you come to him with genuine, remorseful repentance and a desire to serve him afresh. Otherwise, as I said, the Great Commission could never happen. The Lord uses imperfect, repentant believers who strive for godliness to do great kingdom work. And that's an amazing thing because I think, Lord, why would you do that? Because we just fail all the time. And the Lord says, I know. But then you understand when you talk about grace, what grace really is. When you share to your coworker being washed in the blood of Christ, it's not just theology that you're spitting out because you went to some evangelism program at the church. It's because you understand it, because you lived it. And because God still wants to use you to do something great for his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? God wants to use each one of us here who are redemptive believers, who know Christ as our Savior. Christ wants to use you to do something great for his kingdom. And as David will prove, you can do something unbelievably wonderful and powerful and great yet ahead. God is not casting you aside. The Lord has not chucked you onto the sidelines. The Lord wants to use you. But we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. But more than forgive me, I will never do that again. I will stop. I never realize how much my sin offends you. I never realize, Lord, how horrible it is. And I have no excuse. I have nothing to say. I can't justify it. It is sin and sin alone. And it is to you alone I've offended. And when we come to God with that genuineness that David finally was broken down to, And then he was usable to do something great again. And that is mercy. See, when I was at Queens, I had a student ask me, how do you define mercy? And I said, well, okay, let's have a wrestling match right now. Right now. Get on in the middle of the aisle, let's have a wrestling match. And they're like, what? Well, I know right well I'm going to get pinned by some 20-year-old guy. Like, I know that. But when they pin me down, I'm going to wiggle, and I'm going to kick, and I'm going to swap my arms. I'm going to do anything I can until finally I am so held down and so pinned to the ground that I can't move, wiggle, do anything. And at that point, I tap the ground and say, mercy. See, that's what biblical mercy is. When you come to God and you finally get to the place where you stop making excuses, you can't wiggle anymore, you can't blame something else, you can't say it's because of this or because of that or because someone doesn't love me or because I didn't get what I should or I was born this way or all these silly that you have no excuses. You finally get to the place before the holy God, you say, Lord, I have no excuse. I've sinned against you and you alone. Only then, at that point alone, does God bring mercy and restoration into your life. But as long as you're trying to justify, you will never find mercy. As long as you're trying to blame somebody else or your circumstance or your lack of love, or whatever it might be, there's no mercy. It's only when you come broken before God, that's David did, and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. At that point, God looks at you and says, all right, that's over with. You're not going back there again, right? No, Lord. That let's do something great with you. Let's move you forward and do something amazing with you. Are you ready? Yes, Lord, because I have a new appreciation for the grace in my life. And God is going to do something great with you. The joy of the Lord is what we're looking for. The psalmist said, restore, O Lord, the joy of my salvation. And that's what we need, the joy of our salvation restored. Look, I'm not standing here, believe me, I just want to thank God that my last week was not exposed to you, okay? Number one. But I'm not telling you anything that I am not struggling with myself. And that's why I said, you know, if you want someone to pray with you, let's pray together. I'm no superhero. I always told the kids at Queens, I don't wear blue underwear. I'm not a superhero. Okay, Superman had, okay, you got it. The reality is we struggle, and what we do need is one another to challenge each other onto godliness, okay? But most of all, today, before you leave this place, you've got one of two options. Either you're going to say, okay, that was a nice sermon, Pastor, that was a nice sermon, but you don't understand what I'm going through, and you're going to justify it. Or you're going to bow your head and say, Lord, I have no excuse. Forgive me. Now, if there's nothing in your life right now you need to do that with, then praise God, but there will be this week. Why? Because the Apostle Paul, the most godly man in the Bible, says the things I want to do, I do not do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going to use you to do something great for his kingdom. But let's get in the right position to be used, all right? Let's pray.